All right, Romans chapter 10. If you would please open your Bible to Romans chapter 10. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 21. Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 14, it says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. For they have not all obeyed the gospel. But Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?' So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, 'I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry.' Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, 'I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me.' But of Israel, he says, 'All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people.'" So this is, of course, following immediately after where we were last week. And what we were looking at last week was the reminder that Paul is giving us that salvation is for all people. It's available to everyone. That everyone and anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, who confesses with their mouth, Paul says in the preceding verses, and believes in their heart that Jesus Christ is the Savior, and that justification comes through that faith, they will be saved. Verse 13 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then, as he so often does, Paul immediately follows that with a question, or really in this case, a series of questions that relate to that or stem from that statement. He says, verses 14 and 15, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? Right, so specifically 13 and 14, right, whoever calls the name of the Lord will be saved, and then immediately, well, how will they call on him in whom they haven't believed? Right, so Paul is specifically here addressing a response to the question, and it's all relating back to this burden that he has for the Jewish people to be saved. And we've seen this now in the last several Sundays, as we've looked through verses or chapters 9 and 10, that Paul is burdened by the reality that so many of the people of Israel have not come to know Christ as Savior. And what he's doing here, beginning in verse 14, is removing one at a time the possible objections that might be raised or the possible excuses that might be given for why that was. Some of the things that may have been suggested as reasons for why the Jewish people were not saved. So this is what we want to look at first here. And again, to repeat, Paul is specifically pushing back here against any excuses for why the Jewish people did not know Christ as Savior, at least many of them did not, and the possible excuse that that was because many of them had never heard that Jesus Christ was the Savior. So in beginning of verse 14, Paul gives us a progression, right? He says, well, how can anyone call on him in whom they haven't believed? And how can they believe in someone in whom they have never heard? And how can you even hear of him, unless someone preached or told them about this Savior? Well, the answer, of course, to the first question is it's not possible, right? You cannot call on someone in whom you haven't believed. Right, because the call here is not—it's not just the idea of saying some words. Right, remember, verse 13 is what this is relating to. Verse 13 says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And so that verse 13, that word "calling," is what Paul is again using in verse 14 But the calling that Paul is here referring to is relating back up to verse 10, and really actually verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. That's the calling that Paul is here talking about. So calling in this case is a one simple word that is encapsulating the entirety of what it means to know Christ as Savior, to confess with the mouth and to believe with the heart that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. And Paul says, well, how can you call on someone whom you haven't believed? Answer, you can't. You cannot accept Christ as Savior if you don't believe in him. Okay, so then Paul continues, and he's going on as he's talking about this passage here, and he's saying that how can they believe in him if they haven't heard of him? Well, again, you can't, right? If someone were to come up to you and say, do you believe in, and then insert whatever, and you're like, I've never heard of him. You can't say if you believe in him or not, right? I mean, if I were just make up some crazy name and say, hey, do you believe in? You'd be like, I don't know. Never heard of him. I don't know who it is. I don't know what it is. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't even know if that's a real thing or a real person, right? So the implication, obviously, is you cannot believe in someone in whom you have never heard, right? But the real gist of what Paul is getting to in this passage is that the people of Israel had heard the message. The truth of the gospel had been preached to them, right? Albert Barnes summarizes it like this. He says the object or the objection had particular reference to the Jews, and the ground of injustice which a Jew would complain of would be that the plan made salvation dependent on faith when a large part of the nation had not heard the gospel and had no opportunity to know it, right? So Paul is addressing this idea, and he's going to combat this idea in just a few verses here, right? So make a mental note of that, and we're going to come back to it. But before we do, we're going to momentarily stray into some really deep theological waters, okay? So get your life preserver on, all right? And we're not going to spend a lot of time in the deep end of the theological pool here, and we're really not going to do much more than just tread water. But it's important, I think, that we do grasp that this section of Scripture relates to a rather significant theological question or debate. And that is the question that probably many of us have heard, maybe even asked and pondered. And that is, will someone who has never heard of Jesus go to hell? Right? And I suspect that probably every person, teenager and older in this room, has either wondered that question or been asked that question, will someone who has never heard of Jesus go to hell? Well, the question is not a simple one. It's not one that has an easy answer that I could just say, well, here, look at this, and there's your answer. There are some things about God's sovereignty that are mysteries to us, that we don't necessarily get to know, that his word doesn't clearly explain. I can tell you that no innocent person will go to hell, because Scripture makes it very clear that there is no innocent person. Right? There is no person who is purely innocent, and we know that from everything that we've seen throughout Romans thus far. But Romans begins, if you recall, back in the beginning, in Romans chapter 1, with part of Romans chapter 1 being that Paul is explaining that creation declares the glory of God. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So that passage makes it very clear, right, in no uncertain terms, that no one is innocent, right? No one can claim, well, I had no idea that God existed, right? Because God has revealed himself through creation. And Paul makes that very clear in those verses, that the existence, that there is a sovereign, divine, supernatural being is in creation. It relates really very much to what Deb was talking about when she looks at the beauty of sunrises and sunsets, right? You really can't look at that and just be like, yeah, that's cool. You look at that and it is evidence that God exists, right? That's what Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 1. So no matter who you are, no matter where you live, even if you've never heard the name Jesus, you do have sufficient revelation that God exists. R.C. Sproul puts it like this, and this is a little bit of a lengthy quote, but it's important to listen to it. He says, when Paul introduces the gospel, he begins in the first chapter by declaring that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, and this manifestation of God's anger is directed against a human race that has become ungodly and unrighteous. So the reason for God's anger is anger against evil. God is not angry with innocent people. He's angry with guilty people. The specific point for which they are charged with evil is in the rejection of God's self-disclosure. Paul labors the point that from the very first day of creation and through creation, God has plainly manifested his eternal power and being and character to every human being on the planet. In other words, every human being knows that there is a God and that he is accountable to God, yet every human being disobeys God. Right? So put differently, to kind of sum that up, what he's saying is, and what Paul is saying, is that God has given us enough information, enough evidence through creation to know that he exists. Okay? So we know that. There's really no question about that. The question that comes is that enough for someone to be saved? The revelation that God gives to us through creation, the fact that we can see through creation that God exists, that's called general revelation. It is both that by looking at creation, by looking at the handiwork of God, we have evidence that he exists, that and the inherent understanding that humans have that there is a right and a wrong, those are examples of general revelation. Right? And Paul actually talks about that too back in Romans chapter 2. You don't have to turn there if you don't want. But when in Romans chapter 2, Paul talks about the fact that the Gentiles had not received the law, and yet sometimes they still did the things that the law taught because they just knew in their heart, right, that some things are wrong and some things are right. Right? And so it's this idea of right and wrong that we're born with. It's written on our hearts because we're created in the image of God, right? So those things are called general revelation. And the argument then that some make is that general revelation is enough both to know that God exists and to make possible salvation. That argument is called inclusivism, okay? It's called inclusivism. And it'd be far beyond the bounds of our time this morning, far beyond the bounds of one sermon even, to get into the details of inclusivism. But it's the argument that someone can respond to the revelation that they receive through nature enough to know that there is a God and to believe that they have somehow fallen short of God and his standards and become saved even if they don't know exactly the details of it. Right? And some who argue that will even relate it to the Old Testament saints, right, who came to salvation even though Jesus hadn't died on the cross. They didn't know all the specifics that we know now. They just knew that there was a Messiah coming. There was a way of forgiveness that was coming. Millard Erickson is probably one of the ones who most clearly articulates this position. The other side of that argument is called exclusivism, right? And the exclusivism argument is that the general revelation is enough to make it known that God exists, but it's not enough to make possible salvation, because salvation is only through confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believing in your heart that God is that God raised him from the dead, as it says here in chapter 9. Okay, so the only way to be saved in the exclusivist argument is to accept knowingly Jesus Christ as Savior, full stop. So which one of those is right? Okay, well, in the words of the great theologian and Jewish philosopher Tevye, I'll tell you, I don't know. Okay, I'm not sure. And the reality is simply that I'm not totally sure if we're supposed to know. Because God is sovereign and we're not. And there's some things that God knows that we don't know. And that obviously he didn't intend for us to know. Right? And you can take arguments and labels and doctrines and things, and you can manipulate them and twist them into things that get really out of whack. Right? For example, some who argue the idea of inclusivism, or actually those who argue against the idea of inclusivism, say, well, if you take that to its extreme, then you should never tell anyone about Jesus, because if they've never heard of the name of Jesus, they can't be responsible for accepting Jesus as Savior. Well, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense, right? That's pretty clearly not what Scripture teaches, right? So the simple reality is that this is what Paul is talking about here. Like I said, this is deep theological water. And we could spend an awful lot of time questioning it, debating it, looking at other passages of Scripture to see how does it fit with that, and what do you think, and what do I think, and how does it relate to what we're supposed to do? And I simply don't know the answer. I tend to agree with what John Stott said about this question. He said, I believe that the most Christian stance is to remain agnostic on this question, right? Which is basically just to mean, I don't know. I'm not sure. He says, the fact is that God, alongside the most solemn warnings about our responsibility to respond to the gospel, has not revealed how he will deal with those who've never heard it. Right? So put differently, it's like saying, it's not for us to know. It's not for us to worry about. There's enough in here that we can know and that we can clearly obey and be responsible for, that it's not really in our best interest to spend time pondering those things that we can't figure out. So that's enough of that, okay? We're going to go back into the shallower waters now. You can take your life jacket off, and hopefully it'll be a little bit simpler as we go forward. But I just wanted to point out that this is maybe a deeper passage of Scripture than it first seems when we first look at it. But back to what Paul is saying here about the gospel and hearing the gospel, there's two important ways of looking at this section, and the first one is what we're going to look at now, and that is that Paul is making the point here that the Jews have heard the gospel, right? And while some would try to claim that the reason that so many Jews didn't know Christ as Savior is because they didn't know that he was the Messiah, they didn't know the truth of the gospel message, it had never been presented to them, Paul basically says, well, let me show you why that's wrong, right? In the preceding verses, he's explained how salvation comes. He's raised these questions that possibly could be presented as objections. And now beginning in verse 17, he says, kind of again a reminder of us, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Now, verse 18, he says, this has indeed happened for the people of Israel. Right? He says, I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, he says. And he then gives us a quote in verse 18. The quote comes from Psalm 19, verse 4. If you want to make a note of that or look it up later, Psalm 19, verse 4 is what he is quoting. It says, their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Israel has heard the message of the gospel, Paul says. And therefore, there's no excuse for their unbelief other than their refusal to accept it. But he doesn't even stop there. He then goes on in verse 19. It says, but then I asked, did Israel not understand? Right? So now he's, again, as he so often does, he's anticipating objections, right? He's like, oh, maybe they never heard it. Yeah, they heard it. Well, maybe they didn't understand it. He's okay. First, he says, Moses says, in verse 19, he says, Moses says, and this is coming from Deuteronomy 32, 21. If you want to make a note of that, he's now quoting Deuteronomy 32, 21. I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With the foolish nation, I will make you angry. And John Piper comments this way in that verse. He says, in other words, the fact that pagan, uncircumcised, unclean, uninstructed Gentiles are believing on the Messiah and inheriting the promises made to Israel was predicted by Moses and is happening all around them, should waken them to the truth of the gospel they're rejecting. Their accountability is greater because of the Gentile response. All right, so again, to recap, Paul says, well, maybe they haven't heard. Yep, they heard. Well, maybe they didn't understand. Yep, they understood. Here, look what Moses says. And then he goes on. He doesn't just stop with Moses. He says, verse 20, then Isaiah said, right? And Paul here says that Isaiah was even more bold than Moses. He says, Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. This is Isaiah 65:1. We want to make a note of that one. Isaiah 65:1 is what Paul is here quoting in verse 20. So the point now that Paul is making is that Isaiah made it very clear that this was going to happen, that the Gentiles would come to know Christ as Savior. Charles Ellicott, in his commentary, he refers to Isaiah's passage right here as telling the naked truth, right? It's unvarnished. It doesn't hold anything back. Isaiah says, this is what's going to happen, right? And of course, Isaiah's prophecy to Israel, not just this verse, Isaiah 65:1, but the entirety of his prophecy, it proved to be so popular with the Israelite people that they killed him. They put him in a hollow log and sawed it in half. So it's not that they didn't know. It's not that they hadn't heard. It's that they rejected it. They didn't like the message. They didn't want to consider the fact that it wasn't only for them as God's chosen people that salvation would be made possible. So how does Paul then end this chapter? Verse 21, he says of Israel, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. That really comes from the very next verse of Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65:2 is what Paul is here referencing. In the New Living Translation, that verse reads, all day long I open my arms to a rebellious people, but they follow their own evil paths and their own crooked schemes. The King James Version uses the words disobedient and gainsaying people. Gainsaying basically means to contradict, to deny that something is true. And there was a 19th century minister named Martin Vincent, who's probably most well known for writing a word study on the New Testament. In writing about this verse and the explanation of it, he says, disobedience is the manifestation of the refractoriness expressed in gainsaying. You guys got that, right? One more time, yeah. I'll say it one more time, and I'll break it down, right? Because these 19th century guys, sometimes they give us a mouthful, right? He says, disobedience is the manifestation of the refractoriness expressed in gainsaying. Okay, so refractory or refractoriness basically means stubborn and resistant to authority. So what Vincent really is getting at, if we kind of reword it and make it a little bit more simpler for our finite 21st century minds, right? He says, denying that something is true leads to not accepting it as an authority, which leads to not obeying it, right? It makes sense, doesn't it, right? If you say, that's not true, you're certainly not going to obey it. You're not going to recognize it as an authority. And that's the point that Vincent is making, that what Paul is making, that what Isaiah was saying, is that because the people of Israel denied the message, they were too stubborn to obey it. They didn't receive it as true. So they had Moses, they had Isaiah, they had the other prophets. They received numerous prophecies that foretold that the gospel would be for all people. So it's not that they were ignorant. Long ago, my sister Hannah asked me a question. This is probably 30 years ago. She says, "What's the difference between ignorance and stupidity?" And I said, "Well, ignorance is lacking knowledge, and stupidity is refusing to use the knowledge that you have." And that's basically what Paul is here saying. He's saying it's not that the Israelites are ignorant, it's that they're stupid. He said, "Man, that's really blunt." Yeah, okay, fine. You can hang that one on me. Paul didn't say that. I did. But it's the point that he's making. It's not that they were lacking information. It's they refused to accept the information they had. Notice, again, what verse 21 says. Not only has Moses told them this is going to happen, not only has Israel told them this is going to, or Isaiah rather told them this is going to happen, but now it says, God says, "All day long, I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." Right now, the all day long is a figure of speech, right? It's not referring to literally a 24-hour day, right? There's no time with God. It's the idea of without end, that he's patient, that he is desiring them to come to know him as Savior. This idea of holding out his arms, right? It creates, or hopefully it creates, a picture in your mind. Maybe a parent, in this case we're talking about God, so let's consider it maybe as a father, standing with open arms to receive a child, to wrap that child in a hug, to welcome them back, to forgive them, to restore them. Right? Think of the prodigal father. Right? We often think of the parable of the prodigal son, but think of the prodigal's father. He was waiting for his son to come back. He was watching for his son to come back. His son didn't even get to the house. Dad ran out to see him, and he welcomed him back. The idea, the word that's here used in verse 21 of chapter 10 for this idea here of holding out my hands, it's the only place actually that this Greek word is used, but it shares a root word with the word that we find in Matthew 23, and it's a similar idea. If you look at Matthew 23 in verse 37, this is coming shortly after the triumphal entry and the activities of the week after the triumphal entry, before Christ is arrested and crucified. And he is lamenting over Jerusalem, and Matthew 23, 37 says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." This is the same idea, right? This idea here of gathering the brood under her wings that a hen does with her chicks. It's the same idea of what we see in 10:21. That God says, "I'm waiting with open arms. I'm ready for you to come. I want you to come. I want to embrace you. I want to protect you. I want to forgive you." But what does it say there in that passage in Matthew? You're not willing. And Jesus was speaking there specifically over the city of Jerusalem, but it applied to the nation of Israel as a whole. This is the idea of Jesus calling, beckoning, waiting with open arms. There's a hymn. I'm going to end with the lyrics of this hymn. I'm sure that most, if not all of you, have heard it. It's a well-known hymn by Fanny Crosby. It says, "Jesus is tenderly calling thee home, calling today, calling today. Why from the sunshine of love wilt thou roam farther and farther away? Jesus is calling the weary to rest, calling today, calling today. Bring him thy burden and thou shalt be blessed. He will not turn thee away. Jesus is waiting, oh come to him now, waiting today, waiting today. Come with thy sins, at his feet lowly bow. Come, no longer delay." Jesus is pleading, O list to his voice, hear him today, hear him today. They who believe on his name shall rejoice, quickly arise and away. Next week, we're going to look at this same passage again because there's another important perspective on it that we need to look at. But this morning, as we consider this message that Paul is here sharing, that the gospel was clearly proclaimed to the people of Israel, it was clearly made available to them, we can also take what Paul is there saying about the people of Israel and consider it for ourselves. If you've heard the gospel message, have you accepted it? Have you received it? Have you entered the open arms of Jesus? Because he is calling today. And if you have not responded to that call, today could be the day. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for, again, this part of Scripture that reminds us of your grace and mercy and the gift of salvation that you have made possible. We pray that if there is anyone who is here, maybe anyone who's watching, listening online, who doesn't know Christ as Savior, that they've heard the gospel message. They know that they are fallen short of your standard. And they know that you have made possible the gift of forgiveness and restoration. And they've heard now that you're waiting, that you're standing with arms open wide, ready to receive them. Father, if there's anyone who has not accepted the free gift of salvation, may they respond today. May they not resist. May they not deny. May they not refuse. May they heed the call and accept adoption into your family. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's take our hymnals and turn to number 300. I'll tell the world that I'm a Christian, number 300. Let's stand together and sing, then we'll remain standing for the benediction. 300, I'll tell the world that I'm a Christian. I'll tell the world that I'm a Christian. I'm not ashamed his name to bear. I'll tell the world that I'm a Christian. I'll take him with me anywhere. I'll tell the world how Jesus saved me and how he gave me a life brand new. And I know that if you trust him, that all he gave me, he'll give to you. I'll tell the world that he's my Savior. No other one could love me so. My life, my all, is his forever. And where he leads me, I will go. I'll tell the world that he is coming. It may be near or far away, but we must live as if his coming could be tomorrow or today. For when he comes and life is over, for those who love him, there's more to be. Eyes have never seen the wonders that he's preparing for you and me. Oh, tell the world that you're a Christian. Be not ashamed his name to bear. Oh, tell the world that you're a Christian and take him with you everywhere.
Second Corinthians 13:14 says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.